Well, congregation, in our section today, we have a very public testimony of witness and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that in John chapter 3, at least most of you do, that that is a very private ministry that he has as he meets with Nicodemus. It seems as if the Apostle John is describing to us that Jesus' ministry is both public in some sense and private in another sense. Jesus' ministry is a full ministry, ministering to all people in every circumstance. Particularly in our section today, we learn that John the Apostle pictures Jesus as the true temple. In himself, Jesus replaces not only the building as a place of worship, but also all of its institutions and priesthood as the center of religious life for God's people. You remember that for the Jews, the temple service was everything to their culture. It was everything to their identity. But it was only to be a picture of God's presence. Jesus is the true temple. And that really is our theme to our sermon this Lord's Day as we look at this section. Jesus, the true temple. And our points are three. First, the true king, the true judge, and then lastly, the true temple. So first, the true king. For Jesus is presented here by the Apostle John as our king, who has the divine right and authority to show us obedient worship. As king, Jesus rules over all things, especially the church. Notice those words with me in verses 13 through 14. That even though Jesus is the eternal king, sovereign God that he is, maker of heaven and earth, he was, in his incarnation, born under the law, as we are told. Remember that that was the great part of Jesus' ministry, that he would be subject to the law of Moses. That those of Jewish descent must attend three festivals. Jesus is here fulfilling the law. Those three festivals were the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Every true faithful Jew must, even though he may not be able to get to the temple for the majority of the time, must at least go to the temple three times for those three feasts. The apostle describes Jesus here for the first time as being obedient to the fulfilling of the law. And this is important as Jesus goes down to celebrate Passover. And this is important because it teaches us that the life of Christ was one of true obedience. It was a true obedient life. The work of Christ refers both to his passive and active obedience. The passive obedience refers to his substitutionary atonement in paying for our sins when he was on the cross. Yet what is often missed as a function of our Lord's work is his active obedience on earth, perfectly fulfilling the demands of the law. Most of us concentrate on that passive work known, the passive work being Christ's death upon the cross, and yet forget about the fact that Jesus must live an obedient life according to the law. He must be the substance of the law. Jesus fulfilled the entire law of God for us. Without this obedience, we can never be justified in the sight of God and obtain a true righteousness. Without this imputation of Christ's active righteousness to us, we would never find ourselves righteous before God. Christ is described in the scriptures as our righteousness, actively in being obedient to the whole law, and passive in his death or atonement upon the cross. You see, Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience to God in order to merit righteousness for us. Jesus is the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3:9. It was during the Passover that Jesus hung on the cross, which bore the sign, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." You see, under the law, Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death of deaths we should have died. In congregation, we need to see this truth. We need to see Christ as our sovereign King, His obedient to the law for sinners. We just read, for example, in Psalm 101, where the expression of David in the psalm is that he would be one of integrity, that he would live in accordance to God's law, that he would be found to be different. And we know that David was a sinner. And so we don't look to King David, we look to David's older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, Psalm 101 then really doesn't point us to King David. It doesn't point us to us and our quest for integrity. It ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law, every jot and tittle of the law. And that's why the Reformers said that Jesus then becomes the substance of the law itself. And so, congregation, we're reminded here, do not look to your failures, do not look to your works, but look to Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who feeds us and frees us from the guilt of the law by taking on our guilt so that we may rejoice and comfort in His righteousness. And we have to ask ourselves, who sits on the throne in your heart? Does Jesus sit on the throne in your heart? Do you look to Him as the one who fulfills the law? Do you find your comfort in Him? Do you find your comfort in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ? He is our King. John wants to remind us of that fact in this chapter. And the Holy Spirit wants to remind us of that today as well. But secondly, in verses 14 through 17... we learn from the text that since Jesus is King, His judgment is true. His judgment is righteous. His anger is holy. His passion is great. You see, as sinners, we fall under Jesus' true and righteous judgment, especially those who are hypocrites in the visible church. You see, in verses 14 through 17, we see Jesus going into the temple for worship as our obedient King, but also as the righteous judge. Because the Passover required much outward cleansing, no leaven. In a very special way, then, the Apostle John here is linking both events, that is, the outward ritual Passover, with the cleansing that is needed in our hearts, as evidenced and pictured through the temple. At the time of Jesus' arrival, the temple complex had become like the New York Stock Exchange. It was a place to do business. It was a place to make money. And since many came to worship God from far distance, it was only useful for the local businessmen to take advantage of exchanging foreign money to pay the temple tax and to buy selling animals needful for the sacrifice. You see, these people that came in from a far distance had a foreign money. And these money changers would change over the money from the foreign currency to the currency of the temple. And in that necessity, There was a money grab. This money grab corrupted and restricted the temple worship. Because they taxed the people to exchange the money, only certain people could actually have their money exchanged because they didn't have enough. Usury was the name of the day. And that restricted people from coming into temple worship. The temple was built to enable all of God's people to worship, to be in the presence of the living God. But access to the temple of God had become effectively restricted to those who could afford to buy the sacrificial animals and pay for them in the temple's own currency. The temple had become corrupted by thieves of all sorts who were motivated by covetousness, extortion, and idolatry. The picture is Jesus as the righteous judge who comes to lead us back to true worship, to obedient worship. Jesus' reaction to the impurity of the temple is not normally what we assume. We're told that he made a whip of cords, and that this whip he used, for most people in our culture, from some people even in the church, because remember now, Jesus is dealing with religious people. For most, Jesus is nothing more than a quiet and merciful Savior. He is a silent lamb. And while this is true, this is not the whole story. The picture is far from that understanding. For in verse 15, we're told that Jesus made a whip of cords to purify the temple. Jesus' righteous whip is to drive out our love to mix the things of this world with the kingdom of Christ. And we call that syncretism. Have you ever heard of that word, syncretism? Syncretism is the mixture of the things of this world and the things of the truth of the gospel, mixing them together. And then going to worship God, as if that's acceptable. Syncretism is seen throughout the Old Testament as Israel worshipped at Mount Sinai a golden calf. But it was okay as long as we call that golden calf Yahweh. We got the name right. Even though we're idolaters, that's okay. It's just a mixture of things. See, the temple reminds us, this temple cleansing, which happened twice in Jesus' ministry, here at the beginning and one time at the end. The text reminds us that Jesus' cleansing, his judgment, often causes a violent disruption. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 2, verse 16. In that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Again, in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. While the world loves Jesus, and there's much of the world in the visible church, while the world loves a Jesus as a silent lamb, let us remember that Jesus is the righteous one who loves justice, purity, and holiness. As here in the cleansing of the temple, so in the days of Christ's judgment, there will be a disruption like no other has ever occurred. Jesus, in effect, cleanses the temple to restore it to the house of prayer and devotion and spiritual communion. Jesus is pictured in culture and popular theology is often a misrepresentation of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus' zeal for purity in my Father's house, he says, made the disciples think after his resurrection of Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me. That's our Savior. He is on fire for the Lord. He's on fire for the holiness of God. He's on fire for the holy things of the Lord God. How did the temple get so defiled? How did things get so bad? How did things get so bad in the churches today, where there is so much that is not pleasing to the Lord? Obviously, what started off as a service to the worshipers had degenerated into exploitation and usury. What had been a place of sacred reverence and adoration had become a place of abusive behavior. This teaches us and the church today that while we have freedom to worship anywhere, let us be mindful that our worship must be in spirit and in truth. You see, our places of worship ought to be expressions of the heart in spiritual praise and confession and adoration, according to Scripture. They ought not to be places of entertainment, and the nonsense that goes on in church today is horrible. Jesus never adopted the seeker-friendly mentality that rages today in our churches. Jesus taking a whip? Doesn't he know he's going to cause offense? Does he not know that's not the way to bring people in? Does he not know that people are going to walk out of their church and say, this guy's a nut? A fanatic? Jesus never adopted the seeker-friendly or cultural nonsense of our day. See, our zeal, our burning passion ought to be like Christ's. To revere, to reverence our places of worship for the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, where fellowship is around the name of Jesus as our sovereign Lord. I always remember when I first read Calvin. There's this quote that has always stuck in my head. He said something like this. He says, you know, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward, he says, if I kept my mouth shut when so many attack the living God. What a shameful thing it is when members of the visible church do such sacrilege in the church. What a shameful thing that the liberal apostate church names the name of Jesus Christ while at the same time promoting Islam and their works-based salvation. What a terrible thing it is in the visible church when people will not stand up for the marriage of a woman and a man together, which pictures Christ's love for the church. What a shameful thing that the church won't stand up because, you know, Johnson's law will be enacted. You know that law. Lyndon Baines Johnson in the 50s, when he was a senator in Texas. He said that any church that follows the ideal of promoting a portion, a government, or a person will lose their tax status. Well, maybe we need to lose our tax status. We need to stand up and be accounted for in the church. When the church denies the deity of Jesus Christ, when the church denies the sovereign Lord who created heaven and earth and is the sovereign regenerator of the heart of man, when we fight against Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism and all the other cults that run in, now we back up and we say we don't want to offend. as I said in the earlier service, this word offend has been taken so out of context. Jesus didn't care whether he offended anyone. What he cared about was the zeal that he had for his Father, and the glory and holiness of God being maintained. The visible church is hurting. Because the problem is not the church in the world. It's the world that has infected the church. You see, our zeal, our burning passion ought to be like Christ, to love the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. You see, let us be filled with righteous indignation against external religion that is so filled the visible church today, which drives away people from Christ and his gospel. You see, let us not mix the worldly pleasures of our day, the Harvard view of business being brought into the church, with the true spiritual worship of a thrice holy God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, yes, the quiet and meek Son of God that he was also a man who stood up for righteousness. You can only imagine the noise that all that occurred, and not one person raised their voice against it. Where's the temple police? Where's the Roman police? You see, they saw Jesus as king and as a righteous judge. And then thirdly, we learn that only Jesus, as the true temple, can take away our sins and free us to worship God as our heavenly Father in spirit and in truth. Only Jesus can bring us back to proper worship. And maybe we should ask at this point, how can we as the people of God be sure that our worship is acceptable before God? And the answer is Jesus himself must be our first love, not external religion. And it's always good to point at the Roman Catholics or point at this cult or that cult, but what about us? When we elevate the forms that we have in the Reformed faith, when we elevate the Heidelberg Catechism to a status that it should not be. The Heidelberg Catechism is a secondary standard. It is not the primary standard. The Word of God is the primary standard. Why is it that so many young people can quote the Catechism but know nothing about the Word of God? They can't quote Scripture, but they can quote the Catechism. We need to teach our children to quote both. But if you're going to be weak in one or the other, you need to be weak in the catechism quotation and abundant in the quotations of Scripture. We have ours that we need to deal with. We have our challenges of keeping Jesus as our first love and not the externals. You see, Jesus is continually teaching us of our need for continual cleansing from the filth of this world by the Spirit and the Word. Because the Jews, and primarily here is the religious authorities, looked at the earthly temple with pride. They looked at the temple with pride because they had the externals of religion. I must be religious. I go to temple. I give gifts. I do all these things. I must be religious. But see, they missed the true temple, Jesus Christ. In their thirst for a miraculous sign, which is just mere justification, to prove and test Jesus all the more, they missed the greatest sign of history. the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The worldly desire was for symbolism over substance, and Jesus rebukes them and say, the only sign you're going to get is the new temple for which the first temple pointed to. The substance. We need substance. We need substance in the preaching of the Word of God. We need substance in our life as believers. And stop looking to mere symbolism. You see, Jesus is the new temple. And the sign that we know that to be true is His resurrection. The raising of Himself. Notice the emphasis when Jesus had said in verse 19, I will raise it up. It's Jesus, His authority, His King and Judge that He is, that He will raise up from the dead. Jesus would furnish the single greatest proof of His deity. You see, Jesus is saying that since He is eternal God, then He alone possesses the unquestionable right to cleanse the defiled temple, which bore His name. This was no easy thing to understand because the link between Jesus being the true temple, pictured in types and shadows, was a difficult concept to understand. As we're told that even the disciples didn't understand what Jesus had said until after His resurrection. You see, Jesus reminds all of us here that like an infant attending the school of Christ, spiritual growth takes time. It takes effort. And it's arduous. That even among true churches, we need to be cleansed every once in a while. Jesus needs to come in by Spirit and Word to take the whip and to whip us back into form. You know the phrase from the Reformation, Semper Reformanda. A reformed church is always reforming biblically. Traditions get in there and they corrupt and they drive us away from Christ at times. Jesus here teaches us that the voice of Christ can be heard in every part of Scripture, even in the teaching of the temple. Jesus is a true temple because all of history points to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as Creator of heaven and earth, the eternal Son, Lord of glory, full of grace and truth. When we center upon the externals of religion, then our faith will wither and die because the word isn't planted correctly into soil, which causes growth. You see, the greatest challenge to our faith as believers, as true believers, is external religion. And although Jesus is our true temple, the Scriptures describe the church in 2 Corinthians 16:16 as a temple because it is the body of Christ. It is in Christ's church, as Jesus' mystical body, that we find the fulfillment of the temple as a covenant community. The New Testament clearly teaches that Christ is the new temple, which the Apostle Paul wrote is the church, which is the ground and pillar of the truth. With Jesus being the true temple and the church being the instrument by which the gospel comes to us, no wonder that the Scriptures describe the believer as the temple as well. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, where we read these words. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So it's just not the cord, the whip being brought into the visible church to cleanse it, but also in our own hearts. When the sewer of this world comes into our hearts and we lower the standard of holiness, we need the whip of the Holy Spirit to come and bring us back into form. When our own spirit at times drives us towards nothing more than outward religion, we need the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, to come into our hearts and to cleanse us. Because Christ has bought us with His blood, let us then be daily cleansed by the Spirit and the Word. When we see the filth of television, when we see the filth that runs through our culture, let us be mindful to look at the log in our own eyes and our desires for those things before the splinter in others. Because the triune God indwells every believer, we are to be controlled with the Spirit of holiness as a temple of the living God, cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are not to be attached to the filth of this world, but be transformed in our minds by Christ Jesus. We need to set our minds above where Christ is. That's how we cleanse our own hearts. To be thankful for the grace and mercy of God. That's how we cleanse the church, the visible church, from its outward expressions of mere religion. Just as Jesus cleansed the physical temple, so we need Christ to continually clean the church and our hearts through the preaching of His Word, the proper exercise of the sacraments, and the exercise of true biblical discipline. You see, congregation, we need the Lord's whip of cords. We need the whip of the Holy Spirit today as well to chase away those sins that easily beset us. To chase us away from the thirst of external religion. And to bring a holy passion for the things of Christ and His church. We need to bring back a passion into the church. A passion that reaches from our hearts through our families. Fathers, you need to exercise that passion in your family worship. It isn't just simply reading scripture and close, let's pray. You need to exercise that passion when you pray before the meal that you eat. And stop worrying about other people when you're at a restaurant. Maybe we ought to talk a little louder. I can tell you this from personal experience, that whenever I've talked a little louder, I've always had people come to the table and say, "You sound like you're a Christian. You sound like you love the Lord." There's a testimony there. You see, personally or corporately, the church comes into being and is kept alive by hearing the gospel and the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit does not lead us apart from the Word, but directs us back to Christ as He is revealed in Scripture. Away with the Christ of culture. Away with the Christ of popular theology. We want the Christ, the Lord of glory. We want the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture, because that's the true Jesus. You see, congregation, the first cleansing of the temple, recorded by the Apostle John, has great implications for us in our daily prayer and meditation, and as the Church of Jesus Christ. This is why we come together, to hear Christ preached, so that we would go to the cross to be cleansed, to be continually cleansed. Because you know the devil never takes a vacation. Only Christ comes with his mercy to chase away the money changers, the hypocrites, the slobs that come to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why we come together to hear the preached gospel and celebrate the Lord's Supper, for a constant death to external religion and renew our faith in Christ Jesus alone. May that be true of us, personally, in our families, in our children's lives. And may God bring revival back to the church so that we too would emulate the passion that is Christ's passion. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that as we look at the first cleansing of the temple, that why in the world should there be another cleansing just before Christ's passion? It reminds us, Lord, that we, as the true people of God, need to be constantly cleansed. Just as Jesus had said to Peter when he was ready to wash his feet. Yes, you've been bathed, but there is a daily cleansing that needs to be done. And it needs to be done corporately in the church. Because the liberal apostate church and the hypocrites of this world want to infect the church. Just as the money changers did. There they were, sitting in the court of the Gentiles, perverting everything that represented, preventing people to come and worship Christ. How many, Lord, preachers today don't preach the gospel? And in a humanless sense, restrict people from hearing the truth of that gospel. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereign work in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the doctrine of election, of unconditional election, particular election. Because it is through your grace and mercy and loving us that we would ever love you. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus as our true King, the judge of all, and to flee him as our true temple, the only temple where we'll find forgiveness of our sins and true life and pursuit of holiness. Revive your church, O Lord. Bring it back to the passion that you desired for it to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.